For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Returning to the prophecy that we considered last Sunday evening on the occasion of preparatory, we look now to the last part of Zephaniah chapter 3, the close of this brief prophecy. We begin reading at verse 14. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. The text to which I call your attention this morning is verse 17. Of Zephaniah 3, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Suddenly, beloved, the faithfulness of God breaks through the darkness like the sun arising on the eastern horizon. To his people living in the midst of this darkness, in the shadow of death, Jehovah mercifully appears with the light of the gospel. He shines that light upon them in all its brilliance that they might praise him in the certain conviction that salvation is theirs. That's verses 14 through 17. That's God's word to us also, to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And after this past week of self-examination, having prepared properly to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do you belong to those who are afflicted in heart because of your sins, those who are poor in spirit? Do you belong to the meek, who love the Lord and humble themselves before his word? Do you belong to those who hear the voice of the Lord of hosts calling you unto himself in the way of repentance and faith? Then to you comes the unspeakably blessed promise given in the words of our text, Do not fear. Glad songs of victory are yours in Christ Jesus. Jehovah, your God, is in the midst of you. Though Satan and his hosts continue to press on for a time and give us many hardships and much grief, press on, persevere in the battle of faith. God's promise shall not fail. It's my joy to call your attention this morning to that promise of God as we focus on verse 17 of Zephaniah 3 in the light of this gospel as we approach the Lord's table presently. I take as the theme Jehovah's love for his people. A love powerful to save, a love seen in his profound silence, a love that rejoices in his people's salvation. Immediately, we find in our text that Jehovah's love is a love powerful to save. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. You remember how throughout the Old Testament the promise had come to the people of God that the Messiah would come who would deliver them. The Messiah would come from the line of David, a descendant from the tribe of Judah who would rule his people as their Savior. But year after year, generation after generation had come and gone, and there was no indication of the fulfillment of the promise. And yet the promise had been revealed throughout the Old Testament in ever clearer light. The promise had even been given through the prophet Isaiah as a sign to King Ahaz that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He had also prophesied that the Savior's salvation would reach into Galilee of the nations, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But Zephaniah never talks of a son of David who should establish the kingdom. And that's not to take away from the truth of the prophecies that had gone before, but Zephaniah's emphasis is different. And it is so for a reason. You recall in chapter 1 that Zephaniah had to pronounce the judgments of the Lord upon the princes, the sons of the kings who had rejected the word of Jehovah and made themselves ripe for judgment. The king's tree, that is, the tree of his generations, was to be cut down with only a stump to remain in the ground. The situation would be seen as absolutely hopeless for Israel's salvation. But Zephaniah points to their mighty Savior. The people of God are to look for their Savior in Jehovah himself. Jehovah your God is in your midst. That's the promise. God become flesh to dwell among you, to save you. He will save. Oh yes, we see the promise. We see his power. We see his power in his judgments that he pours upon a fallen race. And when Zephaniah spoke these words of promise to the people of God, he did so against that dark background of the judgments proclaimed with all boldness as God would maintain his holiness before his wayward people. None would escape of all his enemies. But as I've said before, and let's clearly understand, God does not reveal himself as powerful in order to terrify his elect. Those proclamations of judgment were not made to terrify you who are his. It's true, we also must be called to repentance. Our sins continually rise up against us. But we who have been humbled by the power of God's word and spirit are not brought before that power of God in order that we might hide from him. No, no. All the judgments that we see, the terrible judgments, terrible that reveal the awesome power of our righteous God, are revealed to us that we might know him as powerful to save. And how beautifully does he reveal that to us in his word. He leads his people Israel out of the land of Egypt by the wonder of his grace and the power of his hand, dreadful hand toward the wicked. But where does he lead his people? He doesn't take them to the promised land by the shortest route, the most direct route. Instead, the Lord leads them southeast instead of northeast. He leads them southeast until they come to a dead end at the shores of the Red Sea, surrounded by mountains on their right and on their left hands, with the water before them, and Pharaoh's army coming from behind them. They were trapped. Why did God bring them there? He did so to show them that he alone will save his people by his almighty hand. Or think of the Philippian jailer, the record of which we read in Acts 17. What a wonder of God's sovereign grace. God sends an earthquake under that prison. By the power of his own hands, he shakes the earth. Why? Because he has an elect child to save. I don't speak of Paul and Silas. The jailer was one chosen by God from eternity, though at the time the jailer didn't know it, nor did he yet believe. But if the Lord has to turn the world upside down to save that elect, that's exactly what he will do. He shows us by the wonder of his powerful hands that we may not question his ability to save. Though many kings had left the children of Israel without hope, there is yet one who will rule over them, bringing them salvation. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And don't forget, that revelation of the almighty power of Jehovah to save his people is exactly a revelation of his love. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Jehovah rejoices in the salvation of his people. What had these people done to deserve this great salvation? What have we done that this same promise should be preserved and proclaimed to us? Remember the word of God in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Jeremiah speaks of this as the everlasting love of the Lord for us, by which he has drawn us into his arms. Though all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him, he looks upon us in love, unconditional love, and exercises his power to save us. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment, we read in verse 15. There's no ambiguity in the prophet's speech. Those judgments are judgments that Israel had made herself worthy of because of her sins, and they've all been taken away. The King of Israel has come to save us, the God of our salvation. That's the glorious prophecy of Jehovah's love for his people. But now I call your attention to the profound silence in which that love of God is seen. We go to the cross together in this text, beloved. I refer now to the expression that's translated with these words: he will rest in his love. I have in the margin of my Bible this alternate translation: he will be silent in his love. That's not to say that the King James translation is wrong here, but the margin is correct as it explains what is meant by the word rest in this text. We don't have here the idea of rest as in the Lord rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's the Sabbath rest, when the Lord enters into the enjoyment of his finished work. But here the idea is that of being quiet. One who is resting does not speak. And so God here uses a human expression to demonstrate the greatness of his love. He will be silent in his love. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, to God's church, fear not. Jehovah will be silent in his love for you. Now, what does that mean? We have the advantage of interpreting this text in the light of the New Testament scriptures. You remember, this prophecy speaks of the coming day of the Lord. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, so we read in Zephaniah 1 last week. It's the day when the Lord will not keep silent any longer. It's the day of his fierce anger. Do you understand then the beauty of this text before us? You and I know that our sins mark us no different from those who shall be the terrified recipients of God's just wrath in that great day of days. Our sins are many and very real. They piled up as a huge mountain, so that we confess with the psalmist in Psalm 130 that if God should number our transgressions, there's not one of us who could stand. And our sins, let us never forget, have outraged Jehovah in their offense. Every one of them is an attack upon his glorious holiness, making us deserving of nothing less than everlasting damnation. And yet this text promises us that he will be silent toward us in his love. What is that great love that keeps him from roaring against us into all eternity with all the fury of his damning wrath? How can the Almighty Jehovah, the Holy God, be silent with respect to our sins? I say again, to answer those questions, we have to go to Calvary this morning, where there gathered a multitude of representatives from every class of society to observe three men hanging from crosses stuck in the ground at the place of the skull, Golgotha. We focus our attention on the central figure, the one hanging in the middle. The agonies that he is experiencing are incomprehensible, because man, the man to whom our attention is drawn, is not an ordinary man. He's the one whom Isaiah had prophesied would come. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But his appearance was indeed flesh. He was a man like we are, yet with one very distinct difference. No one ever saw this man sin. And the wonders that he performed were unlike any performed by before him. And yet there he was, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, hanging on a cross. And while initially the multitude gathering were all caught up in the party atmosphere, mocking and jeering, laughing and cheering, taunting the man whom they rejected, suddenly at noon, a strange phenomenon took place which silenced the crowds. Almighty God cast darkness over the land, pitch darkness, a sign of separation from God, the horror of his wrath. Silence and darkness, horror surrounded the cross. For 3 hours, that seemed like 3 eternities, there was darkness and silence at the place of the skull. But that silence was not just the silence of the multitude shaken by the darkness, the measure of which they had never experienced. Jehovah God was silent. Do you understand? All that was heard was the startling cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in Jehovah's silence, there descended upon Jesus, his own beloved Son, the burden of God's eternal wrath because of the guilt and sin of the world of his good pleasure. Jehovah, our Jehovah, loved his world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to bear the punishment that could not be escaped. All the sin and guilt of God's church, from the beginning to the end of the world, all your guilt and sin and mine brought upon Jesus the righteous judgments of God. That was perfectly just because God had appointed it as the way of salvation for his people, and because our Lord Jesus took upon himself our guilt. He was made the head of the world of his elect people from before the foundation of the world, so that when God in perfect justice comes and demands all the righteousness of the law, Jesus has nothing to say but, I come to do thy will, O my God. He's the fulfillment of that scapegoat in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Upon his head are laid all the sins of all the people, and he enters the wilderness of hell because he loves the Father and those whom the Father has given him. And in that wilderness of hell, Jehovah is silent. Silent in his love. Do you believe that? Those sins that you and I commit, stumbling every day, cry out for God's just wrath. But he is silent in his love, because he looks upon us in Jesus, his only begotten Son. He will not be silent when it comes to those who are outside of Christ. The unbelieving who reject him, who harden themselves to his word, will find that God is far from silent. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the last day, the mouth of everyone shall be stopped and the whole world shall be found guilty before God. The Lord shall proclaim his righteous judgment. Although for a time in the world, the wicked thought that God would be silent forever, he shall not be silent any longer. But for you and me who are in Christ Jesus, he will be forever silent with respect to our sins. He has blotted them out. in the blood of his own dear son. Jehovah, silent in his love, love so great that it silences his everlasting wrath toward all who are in Christ Jesus. Meditate upon it, beloved, and hear this wonderful gospel. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will be silent in his love. But while Jehovah is silent in his judgment toward his afflicted remnant, his church, his love is also such that it comes to expression in a way unfathomed by us. For Jehovah reveals in this text that his love is one that breaks forth in rejoicing when he sees his people saved. He will joy over thee with singing. I've read through Scripture many times in the course of my life. I've even preached on the singing of the church. But I have to say, when I read this passage, I was suddenly struck by the fact that I can't ever remember having read of God singing. I find that an amazing element of this text. He will joy over thee with singing. Who would ever dare speak of God this way were it not found in the Bible? Who would ever think of the Almighty, Holy Jehovah looking upon us as those who fill his heart with such delight that it compels him to break forth into shouts of jubilation. But Scripture says it, and we stand amazed. Even though such thoughts hardly seem to reconcile with the greatness of our God, he describes himself to us in such earthly terms to show us this truth. So great is Jehovah's love for his people. He can far surpass the human being in glories of ecstasy as he expresses his joy, his great joy over the salvation of those whom he loves in Christ. In Christ Jesus, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. So God has chosen to glorify himself in bestowing his love upon the people of his good pleasure. Let's also understand that Jehovah speaks this way, speaks in such earthly terms, revealing to us the greatness of his love, because we are not only prone by nature to unbelief, but we're often exposed to the deceits of Satan and drawn away from the gospel of God's love. We live in the valley of the shadow of death, as did the church in Zephaniah's time. And to us, it also seems sometimes that God is silent, that he allows the wicked to get away with their deceit and their attacks upon us and upon the gospel. We sometimes experience with the world the judgments of God poured out upon the whole earth. Very easily the devil would persuade us that God doesn't love us, that our service of him is fruitless and all the rest. Hear therefore this gospel. See the great love of God for his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Though the church is often torn apart by sin, and our lives often troubled by trials and sorrows, yet God is ever present with us in his only begotten Son. our Savior. His love for you is unfathomable, beyond measure, almost beyond any earthly comparison. I say you. Notice this text speaks very personally. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee in love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing, over you, over you, over you. We mustn't simply speak in the abstract today about the love of God for sinners. We mustn't hear this word in such a way that we leave here talking about God's love for his church, for Israel, for his elect people. This gospel is proclaimed to you who are in Christ Jesus. Do you apprehend the profound reality of the truth that Jehovah loves you? That he rejoices over you? Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You husbands, remember your wedding day when your bride made her appearance? You were overwhelmed with joy to see the beauty of your bride and to know that she was yours. Jehovah looks upon you now with the love that makes our weddings but a very faint picture. He sees us in Christ. He didn't have to find anything in you in order to have a reason to love you. And you don't have to find anything in yourself as the reason for his love for you. In his sovereign electing grace, Jehovah reveals his fervent love toward undeserving sinners. He embraces you in such a way that you hear him and call upon him for salvation and know yourself the object of his love. And he leaves you with the promise as well. The day is soon coming when you will be gathered in the great feast hall of the King to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then you shall be seen reflecting all the glory of Christ's beauty. And the fellowship of Jehovah's love shall be your perfect enjoyment to the glory of him who saved us. Believe it, beloved, and see also the seal of the sacrament upon this gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, our gracious God, when we stand before the revelation of thy love for us, we hardly know what to say. Our sacrifices of thanksgiving seem so corrupt in the light of thy brilliant holiness and grace. In love for us, O God, we pray that thou wilt be silent with regard to our sins, casting not thy judgments upon us, but seeing us in Christ Jesus, thy Son, our Lord, and leading us always in the way of repentance and faith. We pray for grace that we might meditate upon thy word and take it to ourselves with joy of thanksgiving. Give us to live in the light of this gospel and to praise thee for all that thou hast given us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.